in the account in the New Testament, it tells us that there were wise men from the east that came to Israel, first to the city of Jerusalem, to inquire, where is he born king of the Jews? And it was brought to Herod's attention, and he was unaware of where this event was to take place, and of course disturbed at the thought of possible rivals to the control of his domain. And he inquired of the priesthood and the elders as to where this might be, and they referred him to the prophecy in the Old Testament that it would be Bethlehem, that the promised Savior was to be born. And of course, it tells us the account that after the wise men left Herod's court, that the star that they had followed previously in their journey from the far east continued and down to Bethlehem, and finally rested over the house where the child lay. Now, in going back, we have during the year preceding the arrival of the wise men to Bethlehem, it was a very long journey. I think it probably was from the vicinity of Shushan, where Mordecai, Esther, and so forth were involved, that they came from there traditionally, just as from the east. And the journey would take a considerable length of time, because when Ezra came from Babylon, it took a few months for them to arrive to Israel from a much shorter distance than from Shushan, which is located in India. Usually when you go to the Haydn or Hayden Planetarium, you see what they call the Star of Bethlehem, a conjunction of three planets, and that this bright effulgence would be greatly magnified in the heavens. And while this, to a certain extent, it might take place, because that was 4 B.C., the year preceding our Lord's birth, too, there were signs in the heaven that bespoke, because of their location in the astral heavens, the coming of this Savior that they were looking for. And this conjunction may, its near proximity at that time, may have called attention to something unusually occurring. However, we think it was more of a miraculous involvement in connection with the leading of the wise men, because it was at the time of Jesus' birth that it first appeared to them. And that's why Herod inquired diligently as to what time that star first appeared. And he knew that this would be the appropriate time for the Savior's birth, and therefore he sent out the decree that all children 2 years and under were to be slain in the vicinity, Bethlehem and its suburbs, which decree was carried out. Now, I do think that when the star settled over the house where Jesus lay, that perhaps the house was on the backside of a hill, or just the forepart, and that this bright illumination in the heavens rested would seem visually from the road that they were traversing to actually pinpoint not merely the locale, but the very house where this occurred. Who knows but that some, a meteor might have also played a part in connection with pinpointing the very house. Now to go back, first thing we notice that these men, before they made their journey, were very much involved with the coming of the promised Messiah. It showed that they had a heart condition prior to the event. They were diligently looking for evidences or signs of that coming, and they had the heart condition, and when the signs did appear, they took themselves to undertake this long journey. And the distance would be maybe as much as 1,000 miles that they covered because of the nature of the terrain that they'd have to traverse. They couldn't go in the direct route. The men are called wise men. Now the thing is we say traditionally there were three, and it would seem that this would be borne out, not because it mentions that there were three, which it does not, but the fact of the gifts that they each gave. They gave three gifts, which would seem to suggest that there were three individuals involved. And here we would follow the tradition, because we see nothing to contradict or countermand this thought that we have had handed down to us historically. The three wise men, we believe, picture the church class, the Christian looking forward to the second advent of Christ, rather than the wise men, we're really looking forward to the first advent of Christ. The Christian in the gospel age is looking forward to the second advent of Christ. And they're called wise. In the scriptures it says, those that are wise shall understand. And that these books would be shut up, Daniel tells us, until that time. And then when that time would occur, the Lord indicated to Daniel that this class would be appreciative of this event. The star which led the holy man to Palestine would seem to be represent the Holy Spirit, because our Lord told us that after he would go, that he would send this Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, to the church, and that that Spirit would guide them and show them things to come. So we would think that this star, which led the wise men, would comport well with the thought that it was the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of prophecy. Promise, prophecy, hope, star of hope, are all related in one fashion or another to this theme of being guided to an event of expectancy, or an expectant hope. The three wise men, we feel, represent three classes within the church class, particularly at the end of the age. From the fact of the gifts that they offered, well, I'll wait just on that a moment. Now the next thing we notice, that the direction of their travel was from east to west. They had to journey westward. We have that hymn, the three wise men, in the our hymnal or the other hymnal, that says, westward proceeding, still proceeding, guide us to that perfect life. Now, it has been always known in ancient times that the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, which represents a solar day from a practical standpoint for humanity, are there not yet 12 hours in the day, that it has anciently been used in hieroglyphs and other cuneiform and so forth as representative of a person's life, and the rising of the sun being their birth, and the setting of the sun being their demise. For instance, in Egypt, you have the tombs were always located, generally speaking, on the west bank of the Nile, in contradistinction to the east. Here in America, for instance, in the United States, the American Indians always thought of the West as being when one would cease and in the present life die and enter into the happy hunting ground of the West. So the west would represent the termination of a course, and the east the origination, the arising to a new calling. We also have in the tabernacle of the Old Testament the gate on the east side. And so one, if one would enter into the tabernacle arrangement, he would be proceeding in a westward direction, because the tabernacle proper, the holy and most holy, were located at the west end of the court. And the tabernacle arrangement indicates both a fixed as well as a progressive condition. The destination or hope being the most holy, the most western part of the journey of the Christian that's prefigured in this type. Now, the next thing, the three wise men, when they arrived at their destination, they offered gifts to the infant babe or child. It wasn't the infant that the shepherd saw, which was immediately after Jesus' birth, but because of the distance they had to travel and the and their arrival and so forth, the indication would be that they were that Jesus at that time was between 1 and 1.5 years of age, and that when Herod sent out the decree and he issued that it would be to all children 2 years and under, he would just be placing it a safety margin in connection with the decree, so that there'd be no chance of the child escaping because of a difference of a few months or so. Now, the gifts that they offered, as they're enumerated in the Old, in the New Testament, were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in the reprint somewhere, in two different places, this is identified that the gold represents what the Christian gives the Master in connection with their consecration, dedication to him, obedience. Pastor Russell identifies gold as representative of obedience. We would think that this would be true. But that obedience is manifested in connection with the giving of one's wealth to the Savior. And what is one's wealth? Well, it could be actual money. It could be property. It could be goods. It could be influence. It could be power that they have that could be dedicated to the Christian cause, to the gospel. So the gold would be representative of a large segment of a Christian's dedication to the Lord. And the next one was frankincense. Another thing, incidentally, with the gold is one's time. Time is an asset. In other words, a Christian's asset, particularly along physical line, material line, physical line. You'll notice that the entertype of the gold, of the obedience, the outward manifestation of that spirit of obedience, is manifested by these physical this physical dedication to Christ. Now, the frankincense represents one's inner powers, not their external possessions, be they what, or influence or power, but the frankincense would represent the inside of the Christian, what they can give to the Lord, and that would be praise, adoration, worship, and prayer. This would represent some inner possession that they could give to the Lord that he would appreciate very much and expect this free willing spirit. Then the myrrh would represent, we believe, put a word as you're all familiar with, myrrh being related to the word mara, which means bitter. And it is a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord, but it may be bitter as far as the individual who's offering that sacrifice is involved. It may cost him something, suffering, sorrow, ignominy, death, all require a sacrifice and of excruciating circumstances, but the Lord, in His sight, it is most precious when offered in this spirit of adoration and praise. Now, one is the outward, one is the inward, and then the other is the effect in the Christian in connection with their living, what it costs them. The costliness of the sacrifice along the lines of reputation and shame that might be incurred in connection with their obedience to the gospel. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, in the hymn, that of the three wise men, we believe it's a very beautiful and it's a very simple hymn. And in that, the writer gives this a present application, because he says, westward leading, still proceeding. So now this is another aspect of it, not just the second advent, but that as far as long as there is any Christian on this earth, this class have not really been fully developed. And they are still following that star. This is a third way of viewing the subject matter, from the personal application to the individual's life. And so therefore, when they come to the manger, as it were, it would be the destination or the end of their course. Just as when they first proceeded on their journey, that first proceeding meant sacrifice. They had to detach themselves from where they lived formerly to make this long journey. And the long journey would not merely be the gospel age, but to each individual, from the time that he consecrated until he finishes his course in death. This is a separate picture. Now, in this arrangement, we can see that Herod, in connection with his hatred and his jealousy and in his rage, would aptly prefigure Satan, that Satan desires the death. He did desire the death of Christ and also the Christ seed, the church class, that his hatred and enmity is shown. Now, while in the picture, his primary object was to slaughter the child, to make sure that that child which was born, would his course would be terminated. And in the course of events there, the Lord in the dream enlightened the wise men that they were not to return the way that they came. And they were forewarned. In other words, had they gone back, they would have been killed. The implication would be, he would not like this news to spread as to what the real purpose of this slaughter of the innocents, what it involved. If he could keep the subject quiet as regards his own personal ambitions, that's so much the better. So had they gone back, he would have also tried to eliminate the wise men. So they were warned in the dream, and they did not return to the king, as he previously said, that when you have found him, let me know so that I can come and worship him, which we know is a complete falsehood. And now it tells us in the scripture that he that overcometh will I give the morning star. This is one of the promises to the church. And so just as that star of hope led the wise men to their destination, when they come to that destination, that brilliant light that bespoke where the child lay was really superseded by the child himself, who is the son of, ultimately will be involved with the Son of Righteousness. And that his glory is far greater than the glory of any material star in the heavens. And so it says, guide us to that perfect light. And that isn't the light that they were following. But that was at their destination, that the child that that star pointed at was a still greater light than the astral body which led them on their way. And so that light, being Jesus, would harmonize with the book of Revelation when he says, I am the bright and the morning star. And this is also in the book of Revelation at a later chapter. He that overcometh will I give the morning star. And later in the book he says, I am the bright and the morning star. Now, from another, that's one standpoint. Now, if we consider this whole story from another standpoint, we know that as a result of this experience, that also Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, were warned in a dream that they should depart immediately and go to and establish their residence in Egypt. We know that the wise men, in giving these gifts to the family, that they would be a wonderful material asset in the connection that when they would go to Egypt as foreigners in a strange land, that he wouldn't have to depend too much on his trade in this alien country. He would have considerable money or assets that he could, be supported. The family would be supported and provided, providentially provided for, by this donation by the wise men. So everything is timed very beautifully. And they go to Egypt in order, eventually, that the prophecy which declared that out of Egypt will I call my son, that it would have a partial fulfillment in Christ himself, the head of this Christ seed class. And the nation of Israel is also called out of Egypt, but so is the Christian called out of the world, out of the house of bondage, out of from underneath Satan's yoke of sin and death, they're called forth. And so in this, to establish the picture, this is the way it occurred. Now, if we consider the wise men's story, because it is related to this, they're going into Egypt, in this larger context, now we get a different perspective of the story. Instead of it being that the when they first saw the star representing their consecration, and when they arrived in Bethlehem being the destination or the end of their course, in this larger picture, when we continue the story, which is indirectly but related to the story of the wise men, then we have a different perspective. This would represent God's providence prior to consecration on behalf of those that are called. And that's unbeknownst to us, that there are certain providence in our life that the Lord knew who would consecrate and so forth, that they had been sheltered or protected, even as Jesus himself, from infancy until Jordan, as a man, before he had formally consecrated himself to the Lord in the formal fashion, there was a providence over his life, protecting and sheltering him in view of what he would later do. And so we see then that there's not only this providence and sheltering and covering in the consecrated life, but even prior to one's being called. And that this, then Jesus went to Egypt, and then when that Pharaoh, or Herod rather, died in this instance, then he was told that he could go back, but that he should not go back to where he came from. And he avoided that city and went back to Nazareth, his original homestead, which was sufficient distance away from the Jerusalem-Bethlehem area that he wouldn't be bothered until later he began to make a name for himself. And Nazareth was considered such a humble city, despicable city, that there would be no danger or threat. In fact, this was a problem with Jesus' original ministry, in that they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, while this was said in good stead by Nathanael, it was an obstacle that he had to overcome, which he did. But this was a prevalent manner of thinking. Next, then we have, after the call out of Egypt, we have now three major places that are now important. There is Bethlehem, Jordan, Jerusalem. Bethlehem representing, now in this instance, as we had a measure of being providentially guided to the Lord, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. This represents a condition before consecration, that they come to Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't think that this was just a haphazard occurrence, that you knew, became aware of Christ and you gave your life to him. He first knew them. And the Father even drew them before Jesus was involved in the picture. And Jesus says, whomever the Father chooses, I will nowise cast out. He would accept anyone that the Father would draw to him. So the Father first knew them and made the choice. And then Jesus is next. And the Christian himself is not aware of this circumstance until later he develops to a realization that there was a pre-providential experience in their life that led them to the Lord. So from this standpoint then, the coming to the child would mean that the Christian in the beginning of his career must first be made aware that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And thus Bethlehem in this case, instead of being the end of a picture, the west from the east, is the beginning of the picture in this larger framework of reference. And thus Bethlehem would represent the house of bread and life, that when we first come in the truth and made aware that Jesus is the Messiah. And next comes the Jordan later on. That would represent where you make the decision so that you previously knew and believed about Jesus, but then comes the decision whether you're going to commit your life to him or not. And once that is made, that is pictured by the Jordan experience, where one consecrates or dedicates their life to the Lord. And then Jerusalem is the end picture. Jerusalem is the end picture in this framework of reference of Bethlehem, Jordan, and Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is Calvary. That's where Jesus had his trial and was executed outside the city on Calvary's hill. So you have these three points. Now, in the beginning of their life, they were sheltered. Just as with connection, the wise men coming to Bethlehem, being warned in the dream and so forth, Herod wanted to destroy them. But it shows that the Christian, while he has been delivered from the adversary in many ways, particularly in connection when they initially made the consecration, that he can make an attack at near the end of their career when they are established characters, they're relatively mature, especially the true church, not the, just the consecrated, but the true church, must have a final trial, having done all to stand, and which suggests that all Christians who make their calling and election sure, the severity of their trial that seems to be most for them along not merely, say, physical lines, but maybe along mental lines, would be near the end of their course. And so at that time, he submitted himself, Jesus, to the authorities for execution because he realized that this it was his time. So the in connection with the Christian in his practical life, sometimes in our observation, many Christians have very severe trials at the end, severe to them, because they are very in connection. Well, I can't go into that right now. Now, another thing, now when you take it from the standpoint, this same picture that we represented of the individual, so you have the church as a whole. You have where Jesus, at the beginning of the gospel age, would be, relatively speaking, like the Bethlehem experience, as it were. At Pentecost is where the church is formally represented. And then the long gospel age, and then at the very end of the age, this seems to be pictured prophetically from a dispensational standpoint, that a severe experience where the authorities would be involved with the execution of the final seat members. And thus we find that we believe that there are these two different pictures represented by the lesson of the three wise men. As being representative of three classes, the pictures that would seem to suggest that are that they're Gideon and his 300. There's the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and one among them like unto the Son of Man. This represents not the great company class at all, but the church class. You have also the three sons of Noah. Noah, representative of Christ, and Ham, Shem, Japheth, of the church class, three. You also had, in connection with the ark, three stories in the ark, three. So this three seems to be associated with the church class from a certain perspective. This lesson of three is pictured, as well as other numbers with regard to the same class, but with another perspective, or slant. The three with Gideon being, there were three 100s. And the 100 is the symbol of perfection. And anybody who gets 100 in the present life, that is Christ's merit, applied to the measure of righteousness they have, which brings it up to 100%, would be like if in school you get that top grade, you would be of that class. There are some who have to have their robes washed and so forth in the great company class, but that's not done in the same manner as with regard to the former class, who cheerfully and voluntarily bring upon themselves, because of their faithfulness and obedience to Christ, incur this upon them, where it isn't necessary for the Lord to do it, to bring it upon them. Their faithfulness brings it upon them. In other words, like carrying the censer with the coal of Jesus, the trials and that burnt his perfections and all, were very largely carried by himself. And he carried his own cross. And so the Christian is to carry not Christ's cross, but their own cross that is delegated to them. And so in that faithful performance, then, they would be pictured by this perfect class in God's estimation, without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. And that this is the class that is presented blameless before the throne in glory with the high honors of distinction. That's it. So now, do we have an intermission, or do we
want to read that?
Give the names of the three. You know, Melchior, and Casper, and Belshazzar. Some call it Belshazzar. Now this here says, well, this looks a little different, but this is the words in this a little different, but we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to that perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And then that was supposed to be Melchior, the way they put it, dramatized it here. And then Casper says, frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. See, they have the Trinity idea here, but we can see Jesus is a God, but not the God. Belshazzar, myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Then last, glorious now, behold him arise, King, God, and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies, star of wonder, star of royal beauty. Now, shall we have an intermission?
Thank you.